Big thank you to the Winnipeg Assembly for hosting these meetings and also for their invitation to me to come and help at one of them. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, please. And we're going to read verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Is my voice getting all the way to the back there? Thanks. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Craig Franzik is a Winnipegger, and a couple years ago he was approached and asked to compete in a reality show in which the goal was to become the face of Vegas, the face of Las Vegas. What he didn't realize was that the whole thing was a setup. And instead of actually competing to become the face of Vegas, he was in a competition called True Beauty. He thought he was being evaluated based on his appearance, on the sturdiness of his jaw, how well muscled his arms were. But in reality, he was being evaluated based on his character, on his kindness, on his integrity and honesty, and care for others. And when everything was revealed, he had to watch hidden camera footage of himself as he failed to stick up for someone, as he ignored pleas for help, as he stole a shirt or a vest that was given to him on the side. Had the competition been evaluated him on what he thought he was being evaluated on, he probably would have done fairly well. He was a fairly good-looking fellow by all accounts. But in reality, he was not being evaluated by his appearance externally. He was being evaluated based on his inner beauty, on his heart, on his care for others. And thankfully, none of us is in a reality show, God forbid. But we are in reality, and at the end of our life, at the end of our existence here on earth, there is a day of evaluation that waits us. And Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he calls it the day of Jesus Christ. We know that the day of Jesus Christ is a day of evaluation because he mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 16. Maybe you could look at it. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, the question of whether Paul's life was run in vain or not, the question of whether it was worthless or worthy, would be revealed at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is a day of evaluation. We sometimes refer to it as including the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is going to be evaluated as all we are. And because it's the day of Christ, it's Christ who will do the evaluation. And because he's the one who will assess our work and our service and our lives, that means that he will do so by his values, by God's standards, by God's categories, by what God counts as crucial and urgent. And so just as Craig learned that what he thought he was being evaluated on really didn't matter, what really mattered was what he was actually being evaluated on, in the same way, what really matters is not what we care about, what we think is important, but what Christ, at the coming day of Christ, thinks is important. That is what we will be evaluated on. But further, we see in chapter 2, verse 16, that not only is the day of Christ a day of evaluation, but it's the only day of evaluation. Ultimately, it is the only day of evaluation that really matters. Notice what Paul says. He anticipates that in that day, it will be shown that he had not run in vain. In other words, the question of whether our life counted, the question of whether our life was wasted and ruined or was worth something, is settled and is revealed at the day of Christ. In other words, you could go through this life and you could act under the approval of numerous people, important people, who might be very much approving of what you do in this life. And yet, in the end of things, their evaluation, their assessment, is meaningless. Because the question of whether our life is meaningful or not does not rest with the people here on earth who will make that evaluation, but it will be determined by one man on the day of Christ. And I hope we feel the weight of that, just as Craig had to learn that it didn't matter what he thought of himself, but what the judges thought. In the same way, it doesn't matter what we might think of our looks or how we're doing. It doesn't matter what others, maybe the world, thinks of how we're doing. What ultimately matters is what one man thinks in one day, and the day of Christ. Our lives are the most precious things that we have, and basically what we're saying here is that the most precious thing we have stands or falls at the day of Christ. That all that matters is just one man's opinion. And it's an opinion that will be expressed on the day of Christ. The most important thing that we possess, our life, will be weighed on that day. Our service will be weighed on that day. And so the day of Christ is absolutely urgent. It's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks except for what Christ thinks. And that's why Paul is so joyful in chapter 1. In verses 3 to 8, he is thanking God for the Philippians. And the reason he is so happy is this. The day of Christ is the most important day, and he is utterly convinced that they are in good standing for that day. Notice in verse 3 how he thanks God. In verse 4, he does so with joy. And in verse 5, it's because of their fellowship or their partnership, their participation in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is seeing is he's recalling that very first day when they turned to Christ. And he's viewing that time span from the first day they were saved until now, and he sees it as being full of faithful participation and partnership in Christ's gospel. And their faithfulness in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel, is the proof to Paul that whatever happened in their lives and hearts the day they were saved, it was not something performed by a mere human, but it was an act of God himself. This is the evidence that it was God who began a good work in them. And if Paul could conclude that God began a good work in them, that it was God who wrought that work in their hearts, then Paul can have every confidence that God will not discard what he had started. God started that work in you, he says, and he will bring it to completion for the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is filled with joy. He is exuberant. Why? Because the day that matters most is the day of Christ. Had they been living in such a way that called into question their very salvation, Paul would be filled with grief. But they were living in participation of the gospel, which is all the evidence Paul needed. Because they were so aligned with God's work, with God's urgent matters, he could conclude that work that transpired in their hearts was not some mere shallow human response, but it was a work of God. And what God will start, he will bring to completion. So, Paul gives thanks in relation to that day, and then he comes to verses 9 to 11. And now, instead of thanking God, he's going to pray to God. And one thing we know about prayer is that when we pray to the God who can do everything, if we confine ourselves to one prayer request, we can safely assume that request will be the thing that is most urgent to our heart. And here we have Paul confining himself to one single prayer request. In other words, what he's going to pray for here is the most urgent, pressing matter, priority for Paul. And we can say the most urgent, pressing priority for the Holy Spirit as he's inspiring Paul. And note how his prayer centers and revolves around the day of Christ. Look at verse 9. The simple request is that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. Why? Why is that so important? Well, it's so that they might approve things that are excellent. And why is that important? So that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. At the very center, the ultimate purpose for Paul's prayer is their preparation, their preparedness for Christ's day. Why? Because it is such an important day. It is the most urgent thing, is that day of Christ. And I wonder if we feel the urgency of the day of Christ in our lives, in our decision making. Do we feel the urgency of that coming day? I just turned 30 this week, and some of you are thinking, don't you dare try to make that out to be old. But I feel that I'm just beginning to take baby steps in the Christian walk. I'm finally beginning to see through my hazy eyesight the importance, just the speck of the importance of the day of Christ. It is like a teeter, it's like a balancing scale with this boulder on one end and life contrast to that as a feather in the other. It should be the dominating thought and power in our lives is that day of Christ, when we see Him face to face and when we come into His evaluation and His acceptance of us. So Paul is urgent in prayer that they would be prepared for the day of Christ. We could say, well, if he's so confident in verse 6 that they are in good preparation for the day of Christ, why does he pray that God will ensure it to be the case in verses 9 to 11? Well, I guess without getting into it too much, one response that we can say is that the reason that Paul thanks God for the Philippians in 3:2-8 is because it is God who is working in them. That is the basis of his confidence. That is the basis of his joy and thus of his thanksgiving, is that it is God who is working in you for the day of Christ. And so that is the foundation of his confidence. Well, why does he then pray for it in verses 9 to 11? If the reason he thanks God for them is because it is God who is working in them, the reason he prays for them is because God must be the one who does it in them. We pray to God to ask for things that he must do, and it is God who will ensure our entrance to the day of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, Paul talks to the Corinthians about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain them to the end, blameless or guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very next phrase is, God is faithful. It is the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Christ, which will see us through to that day. So we've seen how the day of Christ is a day of evaluation, and it is so central to the Christian's life, and it is central to Paul's prayer. Now let's look a little further into Paul's prayer. He says, first of all, that to be prepared for that day of Christ, there is something that they must be. Look at the end of verse 10. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, some translations say in the day of Christ. I think till is better, or something like for the day of Christ. In other words, it's. I don't think it's so much the thought that, you know, I'm praying that one day you'll end up at the day of Christ as pure and blameless or without fault, sincere and without fault, without offense. But I think it's more the thought that in view of the day of Christ, be sincere and without fault right now, in your life right now. It is our life here on earth that will be evaluated in that day. And Paul is saying, in view of the day of Christ, right now, in your life together, be sincere and without offense for the day of Christ. It makes sense of the situation in Philippi as well. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, we find out that there are difficulties and some tensions in the relationships there, as Euodia and Syntyche disagree on certain things. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is going to urge them to be like-minded, having the same love. And then in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And the word sincere here, it means pure in our motives. It means having purity and sincerity right into the very motives of our heart. So whereas some, and we see this as well in chapter 1, verse 18, some are preaching the gospel in pretense, without sincerity, in other words. And so people are acting insincerely. They're doing things out of impure motives. They're doing things out of strife, to cause problems, to stumble others, to hurt others. And Paul says, in light of the day of Christ, I want you to be sincere to your heart, pure in your motives, and blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless is the sense of not causing fault or not offending someone. In 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about not offending or not giving offense to Jews or to Greeks. So Paul is praying that the Philippians will be pure and blameless in their relationships with each other in light of and for the day of Christ. But if there is something that they must be for the day of Christ, there is also something they must approve. In order to be what they must be, there is something they must approve. Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. That ye may approve things that are excellent in order that, so that you might be sincere and without offense for the day of Christ. So in order for them to be what they must be, they must approve something. And when we think again of that coming evaluation of Christ, it is what He values that matters. It is what He counts as important that values. Think again of our friend Craig and that competition that he was in. He valued his looks. He valued his appearance. And quite frankly, his judges didn't. They were looking for something totally different. And so Paul says, approve what is excellent. Approve what is important. Remember how he was offered that vest. And so his values are his appearance. And he sees this vest. And he thinks, in order to win, I have to look the best. He takes the vest, thinking, maybe this will help me. Maybe this will be that perfect piece which finishes off the look and increases my chances of being foremost in the evaluation that awaits me. And so because of what he values, because of what he thinks he's being evaluated on, he acts according to his values, and he takes that garment. And the irony of it all is that while he thought that might help him in that coming day of evaluation, it actually was probably the defining thing that propelled him to defeat. But that's the what he thought was important was wrong. And same with us. We must learn to approve what Christ approves. We must learn to value what God values. And it's not an easy thing to do. We think of getting a new job at a new company. And maybe it takes 6 to 12 months to figure out what your boss values. Maybe it takes longer because he keeps changing what he values or never bothers to tell you what his expectations are. But we too, we struggle to know. We struggle to discern what is of true importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not so much because he hasn't told us, but because what he values, what he prizes, is so different from what we naturally prize. He is the one who saw a woman drop a couple coins and we said, that won't do anything. But he says, she did the most. We are the ones who define leadership as having status and rising in the estimation of others and gaining in power. But he defines leadership as losing power for the good and benefit of others and becoming a slave and giving his life as a ransom for many. We think that in order to save our lives, we must be cautious and protect them and always act for our own security and self-interest. But the Lord Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. For only then is it safe. Only then will you save it. The Lord Jesus, His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. And no wonder Paul in Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so Paul prays for us that we would learn to approve the things that Christ approves. The word excellent means the things that really matter, the things that are essential, the things that are absolutely vital. The word to approve means it can mean one of two things. It can mean to discover what is important, or it can mean to delight in what is important. In either case, it involves a careful examination. It means thinking carefully and examining very carefully what is excellent and discovering what is important. But then once it's been discovered that it's important, to see it as important, to say, yes, this, having been tested and having been examined, this is worthy, this is precious, this is essential, and so I'm going to live for it, I'm going to love it. So it means to discover what's important and to delight in it, to learn what's important and to love it. In Ephesians 5 and 10, Paul tells us to walk as children of light, and to try to discern, it's the same word, to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so the upshot of this is that we don't just learn intellectually that, yes, though that's important to Christ, and yeah, that's important to Christ, but rather in our heart we begin to delight in the very same things that Christ delights in. We begin to treasure the very things that God treasures. We begin to live by the things that Christ values as absolutely essential. In other words, what God is calling for and what Paul is praying for is that inner transformation, that inner conformity to Christ that Ian was praying about this afternoon, that we would begin to think God's thoughts, to value according to God's values, to base our decisions in our lives upon that which our future judge already approves. So, for the day of Christ, there is something they must be. In order to be that, there is something they must approve. But in order for them to approve that which is excellent, that which is best, that which is most essential, there are things that must grow. The first thing is love. Look at verse 9. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Those of us who have gotten anywhere in our Christian walk should not be surprised that at the core of preparedness for the day of Christ is the growth and abounding of love. Love is absolutely central, for it sums up the law. The prophet, the upon it hangs the law and the prophets. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 takes the gifts, the Spirit's gifts that they so value, and places them under secondary importance to faith, hope, and love. And then Paul says the greatest of these is love. He almost certainly means primarily their love for one another, that it would grow. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13, he prays a very similar prayer. I'm going to read it to you. "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Again, it's this thought of preparation for the day of Christ, His coming. And in order to be prepared for that day, to be blameless, and in order to be blameless, to have love growing and increasing for one another in our lives. So Paul is praying that their love will grow. But he's also praying that it will grow in knowledge and judgment. Maybe the best way to think of this is that two of the capacities of love, two of the things that love does, is it has a capacity of knowledge and a capacity of judgment. Love knows and love judges. And Paul is not just saying that love will grow, but he's saying that love will grow in its capacity of knowledge. And I don't think I need to persuade you that when Paul says abound in knowledge, he means the knowledge of God. In all of his letters that Paul writes from his imprisonment in Rome, he always, in the first chapter, uses this word about the knowledge of God. And Paul wants that knowledge to grow. In Colossians 1, verse 9 to 13, he wants us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, and he prays for us that we would grow in the knowledge of God. And so Paul wants our love for one another to abound in knowledge of Him, in knowledge of God. The word is not so much just intellectual knowledge, once again, of God, but it's used in 1 Corinthians 13, of that day when we will know as we have been known. And what is that talking about? It's talking about the day when we see Christ face to face. It's that knowledge of being in relationship to someone, that knowledge of experiencing the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when we will know as we've already been known, we will fully know in the fullest possible sense. We will have experienced Christ face to face. This is the knowledge in which we are to grow. We're also to grow, it says, in judgment or discernment. Gordon Fee translates it as moral insight into God's will. So Paul wants us to grow in our love for one another, to grow in our knowledge of God, and to grow in our insight into God's will, so that we can approve what is excellent, we can approve what is best, so that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Maybe someone is thinking, this is all very abstract. This is all very theoretical. Judgment, knowledge, approving things that are excellent. How does this work? What does this look like? Well, Paul goes on in his prayer and he says, being filled or having been filled with the fruits, or should be the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness is righteous deeds. God wants us to come to the day of Christ having been filled, a life having been filled with actions that were righteous, choices that were righteous, things done in righteousness. He talks about, again in that passage in Colossians 1, about bearing fruit in every good work. He wants us to bear fruit. And I believe it's righteous fruit. It's the fruit that consists of righteousness. Righteous acts and deeds is what he is looking for. And so to put it all together, as we grow in our love for one another and in our experience and knowledge of God and in our insight into God's will, we will learn and love what is best in God's sight. And as we learn what is best in Christ's sight, and as we learn to love what Christ loves and approves, it will change the way we look at things. It'll change the way we think about things. It'll change the way we make choices. It'll change the way we react to things. It'll change the way we live in our families, the way we be husbands and parents, the way we work, the way we come together here in the meetings of the local church. And as we learn to what Christ values and learn to love these things, then we will do things. We will perform righteous deeds. We will do good works. We will show love to one another, and we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So at the very center of it all is this learning what Christ values and loving what He values. It's this discerning what is important to Him and delighting in it. And that is the hardest thing for us, not because He hasn't told us, but because He's so different from us. I just want to walk you through very quickly this letter to Philippians and very quickly show you what it looks like to approve the things that are excellent. In chapter 1, verse 12, to 18. Paul talks about the predicament that he is in, imprisoned. And he talks about how some people are preaching Christ out of love, and others are doing it out of impure motives, the very things he's prayed that the Philippians will not be marked by. And these people who are preaching gospel out of impure motives are doing so to rub salt in Paul's wounds. They're just trying to agitate him, trying to hurt him further, as if prison wasn't bad enough. But what does Paul do? He approves that which is excellent. And in verse 18, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice." In other words, here's this great gospel preacher, and he's out of commission, as far as we would think. And we would say something like, well, the main thing is to be busy. But Paul would say, no, the main thing is not to keep busy. The main thing is that the gospel keeps busy. The main thing is not my advancement as a preacher. The main thing is not my advancement and situation in life. The main thing, the most important thing, the thing that Christ values, is the advancement of His gospel. And so Paul is reflecting the mind of Christ. He has learned not only what matters to Christ, but he has learned to love what Christ values. And he rejoices in the circumstance of imprisonment. Why? Because far more important to his own advancement is the advancement of the gospel. And how does this apply to us when we make choices about where we're going to live or what jobs we're going to take? Far more important to how much money we make, far more important to how safe the suburban is that we're going to the suburb is that we're going to live in, is the progress of the gospel. Do we make choices in this way deliberately for the advancement of the gospel? When we come to the next section in chapter 1, verse 18b to chapter 1, verse 26, Paul talks further about his predicament, and he pretends, if you will, that he has the choice between living or dying, and he can't quite figure out which one is better. In other words, decisiveness about what matters to God leads to indecisiveness about whether he should live or die. Look at verse 19. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." You get the sense that he's in a real tough choice. This is a tough one. If he could choose whether to live or die, what would be best? Ultimately, he comes out and says, "Having a desire to be part and be with Christ, that is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Ultimately, he grounds his choice in the progress and joy and progress in the faith of others. And you can see that what is better is to die and be with Christ. So Christ is better. But in another sense, what is better is the furtherance, not only of the gospel, but the furtherance of Christians' progress in the faith. When we come to chapter 1, verse 27 to 2, verse 18, Paul now turns to their situation, in which they are facing two threats: suffering from the outside and disunity on the inside. And Paul says, he instructs them on how to think. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." In other words, not only is the advancement of the gospel more important than our own personal advancement, but the interests and the significance of others is more important than the interests and significance of me. We live in what's called Generation Me. And in Winnipeg, a weekend ago or so, it was Generation We, as all these young people came together and thought about how they were going to do big things for the world. But totally challenging that whole mindset, which creeps up so naturally in ourselves, is Paul says we must learn to approve things that are best, that are crucial, And if you want to approve things that are best, then prove one another over yourself. Others as more significant than yourselves. This isn't saying when it says each other better than themselves that we, you know, if someone's smart at something that you have to say, well, so-and-so is actually smarter than me at that. And if someone's tall, to say, well, so-and-so is actually taller than me. It's not to say that they're better when they're not, but it's a question of significance that even though you might be very gifted in so many ways that you would look at someone who the world would look down on a little bit, and you would see that brother, that simple sister, as more important than ourselves. This is what it means to learn what Christ values and to love what He values. He values His people. And we see that in the following verses, the great example of Christ. And Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude of heart be in you that so marks the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, who being equal with God, the NIV would say, who being in very nature God, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the world's true King. This is our King. And He is the one who will evaluate our lives. He is the one who will evaluate everything in a coming day. And in His reign, and in His kingdom, and in His way of thinking, and in His system of values, pride is out. And humility and love for one another are in. And does that mark us? Does that grip us? Are we living for the day of Christ? If we are, then I am nothing and His people are everything. And as I begin to love who Jesus loves, in other words, you, then I begin to slide down and I give preference to you. I give priority to you. I sometimes give in to you. And in this way, the problems of Philippi are dealt with as each of us begins from the inside out to be transformed like Christ and to think like Christ and to value what Christ values. The resultant is not discord and tension on the inside, but peace and love and unity and same-mindedness. So may we follow the example of Christ. And just to prove that humility is in, that love for others is in, Paul includes verses 9 to 11, where God vindicates Christ's humility. The last the world saw of Christ was one who had, in their eyes, no power, no people, no army, no clothing, no nothing, no status. And the world's viewpoint, the world's way of thinking about that, is to despise the one on the cross. He's a nothing. He's a nobody. He's worthy of nothing. But God says that act of self-lowering, that act of stooping out of love for the benefit of others and in obedience to me is the thing that I prize the most. It is the greatest thing in all the world. I exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I see His stoop. I see what He did. That is the thing that defines what it means to be equal with God. That is the thing that defines what it means to be truly human. To humble yourself in obedience to God, even if it means obedience unto death. And so God exalts him. And then in the verses that follow, Paul tells us to work out our salvation. I do see that as not salvation from a problem in Philippi, but to work out the salvation He has given to us. To let the repercussions of it work out in our relationships with one another. In verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. In other words, God has in mind having a people for Himself. And He has this people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Just like Israel was to be a light and a nation, a people within all the other peoples. But then they failed because the whole way through they were murmuring and complaining. God doesn't want that for us. He wants each of us, our assemblies, to be a collected people in the midst of a perverse people, a dark people, And he wants us to be free of murmuring, free of bitter complaining, free of rubbing each other the wrong way, so that we will, in brightness, we will shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Ultimately, the reason Paul wants us to be in unity with each other is for the gospel, holding forth the word of life. We sometimes think, well, the truth is important too, but then the truth is that unity is important too, because to the degree that we're not reconciled, our message of reconciliation is compromised. How can we effectively preach a message of reconciliation when we are not marked by reconciliation ourselves? So, when we begin to approve what Christ approves, we see others as more significant than ourselves. It affects, in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, chapter 2, affects the way we evaluate servants as well. Paul chooses Timothy in verse 19 for one simple reason, not because of how gifted he was, or how knowledgeable he was, or how dynamic he was, how good at one-on-one conversation he was. He picks him because he cares for others. It's that simple. Because he shares in the interests and values of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to Epaphroditus, and he tells the Philippians in verse 29 and 30 to receive him and to honor such a one as this. Why? Because Epaphroditus was marked by the very thing that Christ was marked by, a willingness to die for the sake of the gospel, a willingness to die for the good of others. And so, if the Philippians honor people like him, instead of, say, the people who have the most gift, or the people who look the best, or the people who are easiest to get along with, or who are the most humorous, when the Philippians begin to see things the way Christ does, to see a lowly brother who is willing to lay down his life for the gospel, and when they make that the criteria for honoring someone and highlighting someone, what does that mean of the Philippians? It means that they are beginning to think like God. Because when God saw the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life for the sake of the gospel, God exalted him and highly honored him. And just as there is a huge difference between the people that see a plane crashing into the Twin Towers and they mourn, there's a huge difference between the people that mourn at that sight and the people who rejoice at it. There's a huge difference. And when we learn to rejoice at a simple, lowly person who in their simple way lives for the good of others, when we take that person whom the world would despise and we honor him and we tell our kids, live like him. I don't want you to be necessarily the big business guy. I don't want you to be an all-star in the NHL. I want you to be like him, that guy that the world hates. That's who I want you to be like. When we act like that, we are beginning to think and to value, to approve the things that are excellent. Finally, or almost finally, chapter 3. Here Paul evaluates the things which used to mean so much to him. And Paul is weighing the worth of these various things that meant so much to him and to others. And in verse 7, the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So ultimately, as we learn to approve what is excellent, we will stumble upon this, that the most excellent thing, the most wonderful thing, the thing that is of greatest value to everything else that we could place confidence in, is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That results later in the chapter of him valuing the future over the past. Does that mark us? Do we living for the present or for the future? In verse 13, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark. Are we beating to a different... Are we living to a different... beat? Are we straining forward to that coming day? And then Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded, And if anything ye think other, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I'll just carry on finally to chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Here is maybe the final instance of where we see Paul teaching the Philippians what it means to approve things that are excellent. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Here, Paul is telling them that as they live in Philippi, and as they rub against the world's values and systems, they are to use these criteria to evaluate what they're going to think on and what they're going to take hold of for themselves. These are the values. These are the things that are excellent in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is absolutely vital that we learn what matters most, and that we learn to love what matters most. God is wanting to transform us so that we will, together, as the people of God, live in a way that shines brightly to the world around us and holding forth the word of life. I just want to leave you with two very practical things that you can do in your preparation for the day of Christ. One is to mark the cross. Go to chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, and meditate on the cross. The way that we are transformed is by looking up to things. There's software that you can put your picture in and tell it, show me what that face looks like in 10 years. Then it'll try to predict it. But I have a way of predicting what each of us will look like. And that is by simply asking, who do you look up to? What do you value? And if we are absorbed by this one who hangs on the cross, by this one who empties himself, who pours himself out in love, and gives his all in humility and in love for God and us, if we are absorbed with him, we will find it increasingly difficult to be absorbed with ourselves. We will find it increasingly difficult to fight for our rights. So mark the cross. And then finally, mark the people of the cross. Look for people who live according to the cross. Look for people like Paul. That is his urgency in chapters 3 and 4. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." And then he goes on in verse 18 and 19 to warn them not to mark certain other people. And you will find people who profess Christ who do not live for the things of Christ. Their lives are not reflective of the values of the cross. And you find someone, you find Christians who walk according to the cross, and you mark them and you imitate them. They're here, right here in this building. I wish I could mention names and honor them, like Paul tells us to honor Epaphroditus. There are people here, some young, some old, and they live for others. They love others. They love the gospel. They love Christ. They value him above all else. You find those people and you look up to them. Make them your heroes. Make them the ones you honor. And you will learn to live and look like them in conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ.